The first part of the book of Romans, which we're looking at this morning, the first number of chapters deal with the most fundamental question which faces men and women. How can a man stand before God? God is holy, man is sinful. How can sinful man stand in the presence of the God of absolute holiness? This is the great issue which Paul has been dealing with, the great issue which, of course, faces every human being, whether they recognize it or not. If anyone is to stand before God, he must be righteous. And Paul has been showing that there is only one way of being righteous, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be righteous, we need pardon for our sins, and we need clothing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the heart, the kernel of this great letter. And now at chapter 12, as we've noticed, he comes to the more practical outworking of that justified life. How is the justified man to live? Whether in the world or in the church or whatever setting he is, how is the justified man to live? Let's remember as we look at these verses that they are describing for us and exhorting this kind of life to those who are justified by faith in Christ alone. It's not a description of how anybody may live. It's not a description of how anybody who wishes to do may live. It is for those whose lives have been changed and who have experienced God's saving grace in Christ and the indwelling of His Spirit. This is how you are to live. So we want to look at this practice of righteousness as we see it further in this chapter this morning. And here is how the justified man is to live. We want to look at three of the things that stand out for us in the verses that we read, particularly from verse 14 to the end. How is he to live? First of all, show sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Show sympathy. One night last week, I was out for the late night walk with the dog. It was one of those cold, cold nights. There was a biting wind, and I wrapped up well with a good coat, scarf, woolly hat, gloves, and hood pulled up over my head, and walked against the wind. And I heard someone greeting me out of the blue. Hadn't noticed them. Suddenly there was someone walking down the road opposite me and gave me a hearty greeting. I hadn't seen them. I would have gone past without knowing they were there. Missing a neighbor, failing to notice their presence. We can do that, can't we, in many different ways, more serious ways. We can fail to notice the things that deeply affect people around us. Maybe they are rejoicing, or maybe they are weeping. But we can fail to notice. And yet Paul is saying here, Christians are never to be indifferent. We're not to live our lives with our hoods up and our heads down, failing to notice when our neighbors are rejoicing or when they are weeping. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be truly joyful when good things come into the lives of our neighbors, our friends, our family, our fellow members. Be as joyful as if those good things were happening to you. and weep with those who weep. Be sincerely sorrowful when hard and difficult and painful things affect your neighbours, your family, your friends, your fellow members. We are never to be so wrapped up in ourselves that we are coolly detached from other people's joys and sorrows. We are to take them to heart as if they were our own. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Alongside them, with them. Which is easier? To rejoice or to weep? Neither is really easy. Perhaps a friend of yours is doing really well, getting on in the workplace, making progress up the ladder, or is getting good exam results, or an interesting job has just opened up for him, or she has a nice boyfriend. But it's not quite like that with you. Is it easy to rejoice at the blessings he or she is enjoying? Or do you think that that joy might be somehow hindered by making an unfavorable comparison with your own situation? It isn't always easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. But you remember how this passage begins. Love must be sincere, and genuine love will show itself by rejoicing with those who rejoice, but also by weeping with those who weep. And it isn't easy to weep either. That can be difficult. We don't like sadness. We don't like being reminded of sadnesses we have experienced. We don't like being reminded of the times that we have wept. It brings back painful memories. We may even find weeping a bit embarrassing. But genuine love, we are told, will show itself not only in rejoicing with those who rejoice, but weeping with those who weep. But neither is easy. And that's why at the beginning I said, this is a picture of how the justified person is to live. Because only those who know the greatness of God's love in Jesus can begin to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How is the justified man to live? Show sympathy. Secondly, how is the justified man to live? Live thoughtfully. Verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Almost everything we do has an effect on someone else. And of course, for the Christian, there's an added dimension to that, because how we behave affects how people view the gospel. And people do see, they do see the way we live. And they make a judgment on the basis of what they see in our behaviour. 1970s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book with a very perceptive title, The Church Before the Watching World. And he said, we need to remember in the church that the world is watching. It may actually pretend it isn't watching. It may say, we want nothing to do with Christianity. But it is watching. And it's observing. And it's making a judgment. It's noticing how Christians conduct themselves. So here in verse 17 we're told, give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. it is vitally important that our lives should be such that even gospel opponents will have to admit, however reluctantly, that this Christianity does make a difference, that those who profess to be followers of Christ are serious about his commands and are seeking to obey them. Last week, I read in a Christian journal or Christian magazine a letter written, it looks like, though anonymous, written by a young man. Here's the letter. My dad is a preacher, and I've heard innumerable sermons about the Lordship of Christ. How we are not only to repent and believe, but we are to seek to live clean lives. But my dad breaks the speed limit. He has a special device in his car that tells him where the speed cameras are so he won't get caught. Dad says that it's slow drivers who cause accidents. Speed limits are guidelines rather than law. He says a good driver could manage 100 miles an hour on the motorway. I tried some of my dad's arguments with my driving instructor. Whoever told you that, he said, is a liar and a fool. The same letter, he goes on to speak about being at the Young People's Fellowship. The leader, he says, is an inspirational man I've always admired. I had somehow managed to overlook the fact that he too disregards the speed limit because he's so cool and sporty and God-fearing. And sure, none of us is perfect. But after the meeting, he was laughing with some of the lads. It transpired that recently he had been caught on speed camera. And he said his wife was driving and not him. So I questioned him. He took me aside, put an arm around my shoulder. True, he should not have been speeding, but it was quite safe and it was a ridiculous limit for that particular stretch of road. And he had put the blame on his wife because really he already had some points on his license. And he would have lost his license and then he'd have lost his job. And to blame his wife was the lesser of the two evils. Did I understand? And here's how the letter ends. I understood. I don't go to church anymore. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. But it's not just about driving. Sure it isn't. It could be 100 other things where we are not consistent, where we are not serious. And here we are, coming towards the end of another year. Will you with me look back and pray for pardon for inconsistencies, and pray for grace to do what is honourable, that we may never cause anyone to stumble or think lightly of the gospel. How is the justified man to live? Show sympathy. Live thoughtfully. And finally, gain victory. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, evil takes many forms. It appears in all sorts of different clothing. But there is a particular kind of evil which seems to be at the heart of this passage, and that's evil that is done to us as individuals. You notice how Paul speaks here through these verses about those who persecute you. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. They're doing evil to you. You have an enemy. Verse 20, he says, this is evil directed against us personally. It may be verbal, may be expressed verbally, it may be in the form of ridicule, it may be the man who's overlooked for promotion, it may be a false charge. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening the Christian bed and breakfast owners who were falsely accused by a Muslim guest in their establishment. It may be the Christian registrar who's brought to court because she refuses to administer civil partnerships. Or it may be any kind of evil. It may be the destruction of someone's property because he is a Christian living in a hostile environment somewhere in the world, or even being imprisoned. Or it may be in other ways. It may be the robber who breaks into your house, or the vandal who attacks your property. Evil takes many forms. And when evil comes, it always brings a challenge to the Christian and presents the Christian with the opportunity to gain a great victory. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Gain victory. There are two parts to overcoming, as you see in this passage. The first part is the refusal to retaliate. Do not avenge yourself. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. The deliberate refusal to take action against the person who has wronged you. The week before last, a case was brought to light, came to the courts in England. The trial of men accused of causing serious physical injury to a burglar who had broken into their home, into the home of one of them. They managed to resist the gang, and the wrongdoers fled from their property. They weren't stealing. They weren't endangering the lives of the householders. But the man whose house it was got together some of his friends, and they pursued the burglars. And they caught one of them and inflicted on him serious physical injury. Now, they ended up in court, charged and sentenced. But as people reflected on this, the frightening thing was to hear how many agreed with the actions of the householders. I heard an interview with a former newspaper editor this past week who said that if the householder stood for Parliament, he would warmly and enthusiastically support him. You see, the world thinks that taking revenge is quite in order. But what about the Christian? Never avenge yourselves. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. It could not be clearer. But not only that. Not only don't repay evil for evil, don't even harbor in your heart a kind of desire that something bad will happen to the evildoer. Do not, verse 14 says, do not curse them. Don't hope that something bad will come to them. How contrary to the world's way of thinking. The natural tendency of the human heart is to get even, to get your own back. How is the justified man to live? He stands with the knowledge that his wrongdoing has been pardoned at great cost. And he stands with a humble heart. And he says, I have never any right to take vengeance myself. No right to curse other people when they do me wrong. Leave the matter with God, says the Word. It is his prerogative to take the vengeance and deal with the guilty. And he will do so. John Murray writes here, the essence of ungodliness is to presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to recognize he is judge and leave the execution of vengeance with him. Interestingly, the next chapter in Romans deals with one of the ways in which that is executed. It speaks about the magistrate and describes him like this, an avenger, the magistrate, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But even if the magistrate doesn't, this is still what we are to do. Never take vengeance. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. The first part of overcoming evil is to refuse to retaliate. We live in the world, you see, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as men and women whose lives are to witness to him. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The first part of overcoming evil is to refuse to retaliate. The second part of overcoming evil is in a way even more contrary to the spirit of the world, because it is to seek the good of the wrongdoer. Bless those who persecute you, says verse 14. Verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. It is not enough to avoid retaliation and to avoid calling down harm on those who wrong us. We must desire and pray for their welfare. And if we can, we must do them good. Feed, give them something to drink. How totally unlike the world. John and Lisa Mosey describe Christmas of 1988 as the watershed which separates all events and memories of their lives. Their 19-year-old daughter, Helga, was a passenger on Pan Am Flight 103 as it set off from the United Kingdom to North America. Over Lockerbie, a terrorist bomb exploded on board and Helga was among the casualties. Mr. and Mrs. Mosey are believers in the Lord Jesus. And in a recent interview, Mr. Mosey said this, certainly, the guilty parties should be brought to justice. That's what the Bible requires. However, I simply could not seek personal revenge against those who had so cruelly murdered our lovely daughter. My mind went to Romans 12. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And Mr. Mosey did more than refusing to retaliate. He prayed for the man convicted of the bombing. He has spoken to this man by phone. He has written to him, urging him to believe in the Lord and be saved. He has called down blessing on the evildoer. In whatever way we encounter evil directed against ourselves, we are to overcome it with good. And will there be any consequences if we do that? Will there be any consequences if we refuse to retaliate? and respond instead by seeking the good of the wrongdoer. Yes, there will, says Paul. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's an intriguing phrase, isn't it? It actually sounds quite dangerous, heaping burning coals on someone's head. It may even sound a bit like taking revenge, but clearly it's not. It's a way of saying that when you treat your enemy like this, it will fill him with a burning sense of shame. It may even be that his conscience will be softened and he will come to repent. We don't know. But whatever the outcome in the heart of the wrongdoer, you will have overcome evil with good. So we come towards the end of another year. And as we set ourselves against this standard of holiness and Christ-likeness, we need to stop, don't we, for a moment and ask ourselves how we are faring. Perhaps it is a call to repentance. Certainly, it is a call to seek grace. That is, those who are justified by faith in Christ alone. Here's how we're to live. Show sympathy. Live thoughtfully. Gain victory. Only by that marvelous, free, and mighty grace of God, and only by that power of His Spirit, and only knowing the love of Christ, can we begin to live according to the pattern He has given. It calls us afresh to trust in the Savior and to give ourselves again to follow Him. Show sympathy. Live thoughtfully. Gain victory.